We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Chapter 40 is what we're going to be looking at, though, this evening. Now, have you ever felt cut off from God? Ever felt as if he's just a long way away and not even hearing you? Speaking to a mother this morning at church about her toddler who asks difficult questions. And I said, what kind of difficult questions? She said, well, the other day he said to me, I talk to God, but he never talks back. How do you ever hear God? He said, well, you listen to him and he speaks to you. And he says, well, God, speak to me. See, he's not there. Very difficult, children, because they ask the pointedly, blatantly obvious, don't they? And you then have to try and face the truth. Come on, where is God? Sometimes it's deeper. I spoke to a Vietnam veteran. Came to church because his son wanted him to. His son had become a Christian. He came to see me at the end of the meeting, very distressed, desperately wanting to talk to me and desperately not wanting to talk to me at the same time. You know those kinds of moments in life? He said he was really glad his son was a Christian and he encouraged him like mad to be a Christian because in his youth he'd been involved in Christian things too. But he believed that the war in Vietnam was wrong. And he believed that killing was wrong. But he wasn't willing to defy his government. He wasn't willing to run away from the draft. And so he went to Vietnam and he did fight and he did kill. Personally, by hand. And now he said he had no contact with God and no desire to be in contact with God. He just had the misery of a destroyed conscience. And he hadn't stepped inside church or had anything to do with Christians as much as he can when you live in a family with them. Wouldn't talk about God or Christianity or open his Bible or read or even pray until he was forced to it that day by his son dragging him along to church. Very sad to see the tortured conscience of 20-odd years. Have you ever felt disregarded by God? Felt as if God was not on your side, not listening to you, not caring for you? Look down to Isaiah chapter 40 verse 27 and you see the people there are being addressed on this issue. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? Jacob changed his name. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So you're talking to the same person there. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? You're not talking to the man Jacob. You're talking to the nation Jacob, the nation Israel. Why do you complain? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. That's what Israel's feeling. That's their complaint. Let me tell you about the situation that'll help you understand why they were saying that, why they were thinking that. You see, they were the chosen people of God, rescued out of Egyptian slavery under the prophet Moses, taken into the promised land by God, and given the land of Palestine. So that they became God's people living in God's land. But then everything went wrong. They ignored God's way of living in his land, and they became divided amongst themselves. And many of them were destroyed by, in particular, the Assyrian Empire. The bottom point is being predicted here in the prophet Isaiah. The bottom point when all of them will be taken into captivity, all that's left, of the kind of divided, destroyed kingdom of Israel. They're going off into captivity in Babylon. Look back to the end of chapter 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There'll be peace and security in my lifetime." Verse 8 is one of the saddest little verses of the Bible, actually. But the promise of verses 5 to 7 is the Babylonian captivity. The last remnant of Israel is going to be taken off into captivity and become slaves of a foreign power, so that the cycle will have turned the full turn. They started as slaves in Egypt, and they've wound up now slaves in Babylon. What was it all about? What was the 1,000 years of God's rescue of God's people about when they wind up just there? And their king? Why, the king is such a pathetic creature that he doesn't mind that the history of Israel is going down the gurgler, just provided his own lifetime everything will be safe and secure. What a sadness when the great leader of God's people is more concerned about his own skin than the future of God's people. There'll be peace and security in my lifetime. Where's God? For the people of God in Babylon, where is God? Why is he hiding from me? Why has he forgotten me? Can't he see our cause? There is the complaint of verse 27 of chapter 40. Our way seems hidden from the Lord. Our cause is disregarded by our God. And Isaiah's answer is chapter 40 to 66, and in particular chapter 40. Isaiah's answer is, get ready to meet God. Isaiah's answer is the promised comfort of God, declared in chapter 1 there. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort for them. Comfort them with a message of forgiveness, the message of the sins having been paid for. The punishment time will come to an end. It will be completed. The sin will be paid for. He doesn't tell you by whom. He doesn't tell you how the sin will be paid for, where it will be paid for. That's going to come later in the coming weeks. That comes later when we come to chapter 53 and the like. So keep coming and hear how God pays the penalty so that the people can come free. But they will be paid completely for, which is the point of receiving double for all your sins. And the message of comfort is told to three verses. You do need to be with your eyes on the Bible tonight, and if the person next to you hasn't shown you their copy yet because you're a visitor, then do scowl at them now and see if you can get a Bible look, because it's very helpful. Three voices come, one in verse 3, one in verse 6, one in verse 9. Three voices are called to say something, to declare the message of comfort to God's people. The first voice declares the comfort of God in the glory of God, verses 3 to 5. The second declares the comfort of God in the word of God. Our outline's wrong there. I've got voice. I made a mistake. The second voice is about the word of God. And the third voice is about the arm of God. Firstly, the glory of God. Because verse 3 to 5, God is coming to meet his people. And so the voice calls out for preparation. Like the royal visit, whenever there is one, great preparation takes place. Even in republics, great preparation takes place. The streets are cleaned. The buildings are tarted up. Flowers are put out in pots and removed immediately after the royalty. Well, it's like that around the world. Mrs. Clinton went into India recently, and I noticed there was an article about the way in which the same flowers were being moved in front of her wherever she went. So she kept on seeing them everywhere, and she went to orphanages where children were given absolutely clean clothes that were taken from them later, because royalty had arrived in the person of Mrs. Clinton. Well, here's God is going to come and visit. What do you do with God coming? Get the desert ready. Civil engineers, this is your verse. Flatten the mountains, raise up the valleys, create the highway for God to come and meet his people. And when he does, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be seen to everybody. When God comes out into the wilderness to rescue his people again, all the nations are going to see, all mankind will see the glory of God. And the second voice, there's a second comfort, verses 6 to 8. The comfort of the word of God, because the voice declares the transitory, fleeting glory of humans. We're like grass, like desert grass, here today, gone tomorrow. But the permanent certainty of the word of God is compared with that, or contrasted with that, because the word of our God stands forever. If God promises it, it will happen, of a certainty, of a surety. For his word is powerful and he is faithful, and the word of our God stands forever. God declares our future. He declares Babylon will be punished and the people brought home. On God's word you can find comfort. We silly creatures that we are, we sometimes want more than God's word. We want something other than God's word. It's a great stupidity. Because you can't get a better promise than the promise that's given by God. Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher of last century and early this century, tells a wonderful illustration that I've used more than once because it's a wonderful illustration of this point. Let me put it in my terms, but you'll find it in Spurgeon's 12 Sermons on Prayer. And he's one about the raven's cry. It's a great sermon. That's worth reading anyway. But suppose that tonight during the coffee tea break as I walk around, suppose an angel should stop me in the aisle and say, Philip, I've got a message for you. What should I say? What would you say? There is the angel. Message for you. I say, well, I'm not sure I want to hear it. Isn't that what you would say? I'm not sure I want to hear that message. So, no, it's a message for you which is very important, and it's about you and it's for you. I say, no, I'm not sure I want to hear that at all. He says, well, you must hear the message. So, if I must, I must. But are you sure I want to hear it? He says, yes. The message is that your name, Philip Jensen, is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will have eternal life. And then I'll say, begone, you wretched angel. I knew I didn't want to hear anything that you've got to say. Why? Because previously I knew my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of the Word of God. But now you are tempting me to put my faith and confidence in the word of an angel. He said, the angel's word is so impressive, so visual, so tangible, so right there, so supernaturalistic. But the angel's word is never as strong and powerful as the word of God Almighty, and that word I already have. There are those who only will believe if they see miracles. Those who only believe if they see miracles do not believe at all. It is the word of God which is the basis of our belief. God has spoken. And the third voice of comfort is the arm of the Lord. The voice told to go to Zion. Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem and the temple is built. Go to Jerusalem, the city, the temple, and call out to Zion, here is your God. Your God has come. And when he comes with power. When he comes with an arm that rules. He comes rewarding and repaying as he comes. He comes as a shepherd with his mighty arm to gather up the sheep and to care for them and to bring them home safe and sound. I have two brothers. One is a couple of years older than me, and some of you know him as my brother Peter. The other is 8 years older than me, and most of you don't know him as my brother Ralph. Now, when you're a little boy and your brother is 8 years older than you, he is like a man, even though you are but a kid. Nowadays, I realise he's not much older than me. But that's because 8 amongst, 30 is very little. Peter and I down the park one day, playing, when local bully, who was in Peter's class, with the initials BB, which stood for Bad Boy, and Billy Burns, he was down the park with us, or not with us, but saw us there with his couple of mates and cobbers. And so he grabbed hold of our football and made off with it. We chased him, I, of course, with more vigour and strength, and one could say the foolishness of a boy who was about, 8, 9 years old, something like that. And so Billy and his mates threw the ball up into the top of a tree, and there it lodged. Well, I couldn't leave the ball up there because I was more scared of my mother than I was of Billy Burns, I can assure you, so I climbed up the tree. Once up the tree, the 4 or 5 blokes down the bottom started shaking the tree. So there I am, me and the ball, swinging wildly in space, with my brother tearing off home. Thank you, Peter. It's the courage of the Jensens that you see at this moment. Me up the tree, discovering free fall kind of movements, seeing the dogs around me at the base of the tree, and the back of my brother hairing up the hills of Cooper Park. But in a little while, down came Ralph. Billy, you see, was the same age as Peter. He was, say, 11. Ralph was 17. The arm of my brother, my real brother, my big brother, he came in might and power and strength. And he rescued me in the face of all those who opposed me, so that they fled in shame at the sight of but one who was so big and so strong and so mighty and so much on my side. And he got me down from the tree, and he got the ball down, and took us home rejoicing and glad. All the kids saw it. That is the comfort of knowing him, of knowing which side he's on, of knowing his might and his strength. But what Israel needed to remember was that God was incomparable. Look down to chapter 40 again, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause disregarded by my God? Don't you know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Israel needed to remember God. Their God, the God, God the incomparable, was on their side. Twice he's called incomparable, or that which you can't compare. Look back to verse 18. Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to, as an idol? Or again, down in verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. God cannot be compared with anybody, and that's why, in fact, the illustration of my brother fails. For my brother is nothing compared to God. A 17-year-old, when you're 11, looks mighty, but he is piffling and weak compared to God. He is not my creator, he's just my big brother. He didn't make me, he doesn't own me, he doesn't rule me. He's just my big brother, who one day I am bigger than. He really is not to be compared. For there is nothing in creation like God, which is what is being said here in verse 12, for example. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? God is the creator of the universe. That's the one we are dealing with. That is the one you are going to meet. No one can advise him. No one can outthink him. He didn't have to consult with anybody. He didn't have to ring up the physics department and say, look, I've got a little problem in trying to work out this gravity. Can you tell me what the force is about? He didn't need to consult anybody. He knew what the thing was about before he made it. He made it the way his mind thought it out. No one can understand the mind of the Lord or instruct him as his counselor. He was before all, and he rules over all of his creation. Verse 20 to 21, you see, he rules over it all. In verse 22, he stretched out the heavens above us. And all the stars, in verse 26, he created them and placed them there by name. He called them into existence. So who is like this unique creator God? Nobody. He's in the same category. You fear the nations, like the Babylonians, the Billy Burns. But the nations are but nothing before God. Why do you fear them? Verses 15 to 17, surely the nations like a drop in a bucket. They regard it as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. 17, before him all the nations are as nothing. They regard it as worthless, as less than nothing. Indeed, you take a nation like Lebanon. Lebanon, which had the rich forests, the great cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon, which had the mountain Bashan, which was the great area for the cattle industry of the ancient world. He says, well, then take Lebanon. All the forests there in Lebanon, they're not enough for the sacrificial fires to burn for God. And all the cattle of Lebanon, they're not enough for all the sacrifices that are offered up to God. The nation is but nothing compared to the God whom we're talking of. Verse 23-24, the princes he brings to nothing. He reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows them and they wither in whirlwind and sweeps them off like chaff. They're like the grass. They don't exist at any great length. You know, only a few years ago. And in 3 or 4 years' time, 5 years' time, this illustration will be completely impossible, but I think I can still use it with you. Only a few years ago, the USSR was something that the world stood in awe of, and the President of the United States could talk about it as the evil empire and try and establish a whole network of warfare against them, of nuclear armament against them, a whole satellite system that could be set up to, because they were so powerful, so mighty, they were going to hold the whole world to ransom in their conquest of everybody. It's hard to believe now, isn't it? But it was only a few years ago, before the Berlin Wall fell down, before the whole empire imploded, before they reached such stages of starvation that they were actually asking for the Americans to send them food and relief. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. And the study of history is very important for us all. For we can live thinking that the present situation is the eternal situation. But God is the eternal God, and the present situation is in his hand, and he can turn it as quickly as the Berlin Wall came down, if he chooses to. And so what do you compare God with? Nothing. Here's the problem, idolatry and astrology. Verse 18, idols at the best at the very best, are a miserable misrepresentation of God. Usually, they're a misrepresentation of false and non-existent gods. To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? For an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains on it for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects woods that will not rot, and he looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. You get an idol. You want an idol that will represent God, that you can worship God through, because that's what people... So what do? You go and make an idol. Immediately you've misrepresented God, haven't you? Because you make your idol, whereas God made you. The very thing about God is that he is not made, he is a maker. The very thing of an idol is it is not the maker, it is made. And anyway, what you do is you try and find one that won't rot. The last thing you'd want is an idol that rotted away in your presence, wouldn't it? So you've got to go and find special timber, if you can't afford to get metal, so that it won't rot and it won't rust. I mean, that'd be a dreadful thing to have a rusty God, wouldn't it? God is the eternal God. But when you make a statue of him, the statue you make is anything but eternal. And thirdly, when you do make it, you try and make it stable so that it won't topple, so that it won't move. The last thing you'd want is a God who can move about. The last thing you'd want is a God who would roam the universe and control all things. No, you want a God that is totally stable. You want a God that will be kept safe and secure in order to represent the God who rules the universe. It's always a misrepresentation. You shall not make any graven image, any likeness of anything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath or in the waters that cover the sea, nothing. Because every statue, every picture, every religious art form is always a blasphemy, is always a misrepresentation of the true and living God. For they are always false and dead. And possibly he's shooting at astrology too, down in verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? What is my equal? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? That is the stars, the heavens in that sense. Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? He it is who does it. So if you think the stars, as the Babylonians were great astrologers, if you think the stars are in control, just remember who controls the stars. Because he put them in their place. I'm not as sure that he's having a shot at astrology as I am that he's having a shot at idolatry. It's explicit he's having a shot at idolatry back in 18 to 20. It's an inference I've drawn from verses 25 and 26 about astrology. You may not share my inference. So, back to verse 27. Why? Why complain, O Israel? Why think your way is hidden from God, your cause disregarded by God? Know and listen to the message of God. Verses 28 to 31, which I read a few moments ago. Know who he is. Know what he is. Know what he does for those who trust in him. Do you remember the Chariots and Fire movie? It was a great movie, wasn't it? It was great fun to see. If you've never seen it, can I encourage you? There's a video night that will be good, clean fun, a great moving movie. It's a real heartwarmer, feel-good, kind of warm, fuzzy end of the night. You cheer for both sides because everybody's a winner in it. It's just a wonderful kind of... But in it, the story of Eric Liddell, the Christian man who died as a missionary in China under Japanese occupation. He's running for the 100 metres for the in the 1924 games, isn't it, in Paris? 24 games in Paris. He finds out that the race is to be on Sunday, and he feels that the Sunday being the Lord's Sabbath, he shouldn't run, and so out of conscience, declines from running. I won't ruin the movie by telling you what the good things that happen as a result, but there's a great scene in it when the Sunday arrives. because all the rest of the troops, everybody else is out running, and so you get the visuals of all the athletes out running on that day. It's a rainy morning and they're running in the rain and they're falling over, and they're young men in their prime and the great Olympic moment of their time. And you keep flashing back to Eric Liddell, who's in church. And in church he's reading the Bible. And the part that he is reading of the Bible are these last few verses of Isaiah 40. And as you see young men falling down in the steeplechase, if I remember correctly, falling down in the mud and all the rest of it, you have Eric Liddell reading out, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." And Liddell, the man who waited on the Lord and hoped in the Lord, well, you'll see the movie. Those of you who do know the point of the illustration. Those who don't, get the video out. But having seen it, it's hard to read Isaiah 40 without remembering it. But what does it all have to do with a Christian in 1924 in Paris? What's it all got to do with Christians sitting here in Kensington in 1990, whatever year we're in at the moment? This is a much quoted part of the Old Testament in the New Testament. You'll see down in your outline in the bottom right-hand corner, just in small print there, are some of the quotations and allusions of the New Testament to Isaiah 40. It's a much quoted part of the New Testament. It's a very Christian part of the Old Testament, which itself is always Christian, ultimately. There's too much New Testament material for me to get through, so I'm going to summarise it under four headings. Firstly, Israel went into slavery in Babylon, but Israel came out of Babylon, and Israel had a temporary comfort. After 70 years, God raised up the Medo-Persian Empire and destroyed Babylon and reinstated Israel in the Promised Land. The comfort came just as had been described and will be described in the coming weeks in Isaiah. It came not by Israel's might, they had none, but by the hand of God, by the arm of God, as the word of God had promised, and showed the glory of God to the nations, because they were rescued once more out of slavery. That a nation should be rescued out of slavery once is miraculous. Twice is bizarre. Nations that are taken into total captivity come to an end. You don't meet up with Girgashites these days, Moabites, Hivites, Hittites. You hardly meet any of those kinds of people. They've been destroyed in the world's warfare. But the Israelites, they're still around because they were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, because they were rescued out of slavery in Babylon. And they are still the talking point of the world. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But he has. And they have continued. The small nation that kept on losing the war, but somehow, to this very day, continue. That nation that was the apple of God's eye. But it was temporary. For when they got back into Palestine, they fought with the locals and kept on losing, which is their habit. And then they were ruled over by the Persians. And when the Persians lost to the Greeks, they were ruled over by the Greeks. And when the Greek Empire was split up into four after Alexander the Great, they were ruled over by the Ptolemies and then the Seleucids. And the Ptolemies and Seleucids, they kept on being a pawn in the game, fought back and forward, until finally the Romans came in and cleaned them all up. And then they were ruled over by the Romans. And so they continued to be slaves, not in Egypt, not in Babylon, but in their own home country. They continued to be slaves. And so where is God? Verse 27 of chapter 40 seemed to be still the right verse for the people of Israel. For the comfort had come, but the comfort didn't add up to much. It was over and done with before it had almost started. Down the centuries, many forgot. Some fought and died against the Romans and against the Greeks, some incredible wars under the Maccabees. Some compromised and gave up. They just stopped being Jewish. Just merged, married out, became part of the scenery. But yet, some, how many, I don't know, but some waited for the Lord to come. Some put their hope in the promise of comfort, of consolation. Some looked forward to the Lord, waiting for him to come to rescue. Some found their strength in him. Come with me across to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. I've been to Matthew, I've been to John, I've been to Mark. I've got Luke at last. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What's this mean, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel? It means Isaiah 40. Consolation, comfort, same word. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. He knew that the Persians hadn't brought the comfort that had been promised. He knew that he was still in slavery. He was still cut off from God. He was still under the judgment of God. He knew that the glory of the Lord hadn't been shown to the nations yet. He was still waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he was promised that it would happen before he died. And then the baby Jesus came into his presence. Look across to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. For there is a man there called John the Baptist. Verse 3, he went into the country, all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked road shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John the Baptist saw himself as one of those three voices calling to the people to get ready for meeting God, telling them that the next thing to come was God coming to visit his people. As you hear John the Baptist, you should be looking over his shoulder to see what's coming next. For what comes next is one who is so great, so magnificent, that John is not worthy to get down and undo his shoelaces. And who comes next? But Jesus. Oh, there were people who were waiting. Waiting for the Lord to come, waiting for the consolation, crying out to get ready to be prepared by repentance and confession of sin and baptism for the forgiveness. Tonight, if you were to meet the incomparable God, the Isaiah 40 God, would you be ready? If tonight were the night, because he came again in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or because you had that motor accident on the way home, if tonight should be the night for you to meet God, would you be ready? John the Baptist is saying, get ready, he's about to come. How do you get ready? By confession of sins, by repentance, by asking for forgiveness. That's what you need, isn't it? You won't need improved eyesight there to recognize him. You'll see him. You'll see him, the judge of all the earth, who made you and whom you have ignored and forgotten, whose ways you have not followed. And will you be ready to meet him? And when he came in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God became flesh, when God met with us, many didn't recognize him. Many didn't want him. Many didn't want the comfort he brought when he died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, which fits in with what Isaiah is going to say in the coming weeks. When you keep coming, you'll learn more of it. But why did they reject him? Why didn't they want him? Look with me to chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. Chapter 7, Luke 7:29.
see why it is that they rejected him. Luke 7:29, when Jesus is teaching and he's just said something, we read in brackets Luke's conclusion of why they rejected and why some accepted. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for them because they had not been baptized by John. You see, those who had got themselves ready and prepared to meet God, when they saw Jesus, they recognized him for who he was. But those who had refused to get themselves ready, who rejected God's word of preparation and his messenger, his voice of comfort, when he came, they rejected him. They didn't have the mind of God. They couldn't think God's thoughts. They didn't know God, and they didn't hear and heed the message of God, which is what Isaiah 40 verse 28 tells you to do. See, why are you there, God? Why haven't you done? Why am I being ignored? The answer is, what do you know about God? What have you heard about God? You think you're a long way from God? Have you got your eyes open? Have you got your ears open? Have you got your mind tuned in to the mind of God? No. As the New Testament points out to us in 1 Corinthians 2 and Romans 11, no one knows the mind of God. You can't second guess God. You can't say, well, God comes, this is what it's going to be like, or that's what's going to be like, because if I was God, that's what I would be like. I'm not God. I will not be like that. If I came, I'd come in sin. God comes in purity and holiness. If I came, I'd come in self-seeking. When God came, he came laying down his life for our salvation. No, we cannot guess what God will be like, but God has spoken, if we will but listen. And to those who heard the message, who received the word that had become flesh, who beheld his glory, they were given the right to be born again by this word of God, by the living and active and powerful word of God, by the eternal word of God. And they have tasted, and we have tasted, the goodness of God's mercy and God's comfort. Well worth your time to spend a little time tonight when you get home looking up those cross references down the bottom of your outline. You'll see what I'm saying from 1 Peter 2, that it is by this very word of God that we come to new birth, to new life. Well, are you cut off from God? What is this feeling that you have of being removed, of being distant, of being disregarded by God? Maybe you're not cut off. Maybe it's just a feeling that you have. A feeling that you have because you've got wrong expectations, like the little boy who calls out, "Are you there, God?" and has no voice come back and says, "Well, I don't hear God." False expectations, will be disappointed. My expectations of what it will feel like to feel God, maybe false expectations. I may feel forgotten. I may feel disregarded because life is going hard for me. I haven't got a job. I haven't got a boyfriend. I haven't got a girlfriend. I haven't got... And I can say, well, God, I've prayed for these things. I've longed for these things. I've wanted what are good and right things, and you never seem to give them to me. I can feel forgotten. But the answer is Isaiah chapter 40. The answer is Isaiah 40 and verse 28. What do you know of God? What have you heard about God? For God the Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He won't grow tired and weary. And his understanding no one can fathom, and he will give strength to those who just patiently wait on him. Hope in him, trust him, and depend upon him. God, the everlasting creator, is tireless, and he gives his strength to those who continue to trust in him. But friends, This feeling of being cut off from God may be because you are cut off from God. You may sense that your prayers have been disregarded by God for a very good reason. He has disregarded them. You may feel a long way from God for a very, very good reason. You are a long way from God. And so, if you're cut off from God because, like the people of Israel, in their sin, they are under the judgment of God. If you're cut off from God, removed from the holy place of God, like they were, sent away from Jerusalem and the temple to Babylon on the other side of the desert, where the pagans ruled and where they lived as slaves, if you're cut off from God, then John the Baptist is your messenger. John the Baptist is that voice of Isaiah 40 calling to you even yet before the Lord Jesus returns. God, John the Baptist is calling upon you to repent. Be baptized, confessing your sins for the forgiveness that God has won for you. For he has won it for you in the most extraordinary fashion, which we're going to look at in the coming days. He's won it for you by being cut off himself. For there on the cross, his son cried out, my God, why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you cut me off? For he has taken our punishment upon himself, that we be forgiven, that we be cleansed, that we be washed not just by water in Jordan, but washed by the Spirit of God with forgiveness. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, the penalty being paid over for us, that we might know the comfort of being accepted back to God. Are you prepared to meet him? In Revelation 22, we're told, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." It's Isaiah 40 that's being referred to there. For when the Lord comes, and it'll be the Lord Jesus now, when the Lord comes, he will come with his reward and with his retribution. Are you ready to meet him? For if you're ready, there is great comfort. But if you're not ready, there is great disaster. And so, repent. How? Well, here is the kind of prayer you need to pray, which some of you will recognize it as I put it up oftentimes. You need to acknowledge your sins. That's what the first paragraph of the prayer is about, isn't it? I know I'm not worthy to be accepted to you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. Secondly, you need to thank God for what he has done in sending his son to die for you that you might be forgiven, rising to give you new life. And thirdly, you need to ask for forgiveness. But as you ask for forgiveness, you can't ask for forgiveness so that you can go on living in rebellion against God. You ask for forgiveness and for that change of heart that you might now live with Jesus as your ruler. Let me conclude our time together in preaching by leading you in this prayer. And if you know that you're not ready to meet God, but that you need to be ready, then join with me in praying it. Just in the quietness of your own mind to God. I'll pray it slowly enough for you to say it over in your own mind. Or choose your own words to say the ideas, the sentiments that it says there. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if this is your prayer, then rest assured on the very word of God, on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was killed and shed for you, that you will be forgiven and changed and will meet Him with joy when He comes to you.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.